Many years ago, then NBA star Charles Barkley said, "I'm not paid to be a role model. Parents should be role models." This was Sir Charles' way of saying, "Sometimes I'm going to do and say things on and off the court that you won't like. Deal with it." Now, Barkley's statement is partially true. Parents, particularly Christian parents, should model the fruits of the Spirit. And how do we know that we're in Christ and that we are full of His Spirit? The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. With that being said, if God puts you in any position of influence, you have a moral obligation to set a good example. So for those of you who are in the high school age group at our church, by default, God would want from you that you would set an example for the middle schoolers. If you're a senior saint, if you identify with the elderly, Titus chapter 2 says that you ought to live a life that is worthy of imitation. If by providence you are an older sibling, again, you have a moral obligation to try to live in a way that would be an example to your younger siblings. When it comes to this subject of Christian living, nearly is as much caught as is taught. And the Apostle Paul clearly understood this, the importance and the power of a transformed life. And though Paul was all about putting the focus on Christ, he realized that as a leader, that many eyes were upon him. And so he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, to the Christians at Corinth, he said, "Imitate me as I follow Christ." While in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul wrote, "Join together in following my example." Later in chapter 4, verse 9, he adds, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard or seen in me, put into action. And the God of peace shall be with you." For those who are serving in our children's ministries, for those of you who are youth ministries volunteers, for our student ministries pastor, and our younger deacons, never lose sight of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy 4, 12 says this. Notice the common theme. "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity," here it is, "set an example for those who believe." So there should be a youth movement in every church where the Holy Spirit is at work. Scripture is clear. Effective leaders try and walk the talk they talk. In other words, they realize that the Bible would expect, if you're in a position of influence, especially if you are a recognized leader in the church, that biblical leaders lead by example. And with that in mind, I would ask that you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. And here in this wonderful passage of Scripture, we have been reminded that the Lord of the church not only cares what we do, He also cares how we go about our business. In other words, the what, the why, and the how of ministry matters to God. And because the church of Jesus Christ is infinitely precious to God, the Scriptures are chock full of instructions not only to the congregation at large, but specifically at places in the New Testament. As you know, the Bible will direct its attention to leaders in the church. And the first four verses of 1 Peter chapter 5 are specifically directed towards local church leaders. The central command is given to us in verse 2. Let's read verse 1 just to get the context. Peter writes, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you." So he's now turning his attention specifically to those who are the leaders of the church in the local church. And he says, "As your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." And here's his central charge. And this is a timeless message for the church today. He says this: "Shepherd the flock of God among you." Now that could stand on its own and would easily preach. But then he talks about the manner by which elders and pastors in particular are to pastor and care for and shepherd the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ. He says, "Do so not this way, but this way," three times. So notice he goes on to say here in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." So last week we noted that elders and pastors are commanded by the Holy Spirit to shepherd God's flock, number one, not because they have to, but because they want to fulfill God's will. That's verse 2a. And secondly, we then noted in this passage that elders and pastors must shepherd God's flock, secondly, not because they hope to gain something good for themselves, but because they long to give of themselves for the good of the church. That brings us then to a transition from verse 2 to 3 from outward behavior from inward motivation to outward behavior. Let's look at the third thing that is set forth here as we seek to understand the manner in which church leaders are to lead the people of God. Elders must shepherd the flock, thirdly, this is from verse 3, not as domineering dictators, but as exemplary role models. So it's not only what one does, but it's the manner in which they go about it. And this is the biblical standard by which the church should lovingly hold its leaders accountable. The same biblical standard by which leaders would hold the congregational accountable and many other portions of Scripture. Elders must shepherd the flock, thirdly, not as domineering dictators, but as exemplary role models. Now, for those of us who've grown up in the church and in a Christian home, we might think that, well, this pretty much goes without saying, all the things that have been listed here. But when you step back and you realize how different God's pattern and God's standard is compared to that by which the world leads and governs, we note how important it is that we look and examine ourselves to make sure that not only are we doing the right things, but that we're going about it the right way. Contrast what is set forth here as the expectation and as the standard for church leaders with that of the world. There we have those who regularly are in positions of authority. We think about Wall Street or Washington, D.C., where there is so many people who are in those positions who love money, who are in it for what they can get out of it. We have those who are power hungry, those who would win at all costs. And so there's a sense here when we come to the Word of God, as we seek to understand as those who have been saved by grace, these are fences that the Lord places around His church to protect it. But beyond that, these are also things that God sets forth in such a way that if we would heed his word, that the church would be most blessed and that God would be most glorified. So we see then in verse 3, the principle by which I have already established. Look at the text of Scripture. Just so you realize, this is not my opinion on how elders ought to shepherd and lead the local church, but this is God's authoritative word on this matter. So he gives this third contrast here to help us understand the what, the why, and the how of ministry. And he says in verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. That's the negative. But positively, he says, proving to be examples to the flock. Again, people can be serving in a position that they feel called to and be doing it for the wrong reasons. I mean, just think about if somebody decided to become a school teacher simply because they enjoy being bossy and giving out homework. We would suggest that such individuals are in the wrong vocation, or they need to have a change of heart. And this is equally true in the Church of Jesus Christ. What God is forbidding here is unbiblical authority that is unduly harsh. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you had this experience when perhaps your parents brought you up in Catholic grade school? I've heard many stories of that severe nun who manifested none of the graces of Christ. Some of you wondered if perhaps the reason why they're called nuns is for that very reason. They would lord their authority over the flock. Such should not be true in the Church of Jesus Christ. We think of the contrast between what is established here and what we again see as being sort of the norm in so many places in the world, where we would have things like bribery, unethical backroom deals. You scratch my back, I scratch your back, and then we'll make a public statement that is dishonest. We see time and time again where people will just flatter someone in order to manipulate them to do what they want them to do, to come onto their side. And so we have so many examples from the workplace to Washington, and in some cases even in certain homes, that lead us to realize that it's important that we think about the manner in which God calls church leaders to care for the congregation. And of course, the perfect example and the only leader who never sinned is Jesus Christ. And we contrast what is ordinary in our own experience with that which was extraordinary during the ministry of Jesus as we read the four Gospels. We realize that in his messianic role that Jesus, the Lord of glory, came to serve. And he came to serve by seeking and saving a people unto himself. And though the example of Christ in some ways is not to be and cannot be replicated, there are certain aspects of Jesus' ministry and even Jesus' leadership that are intended to be provided as an example. And the Lord will establish this in Mark chapter 10. So I would ask that in order to enhance our understanding of verse 3, that you would turn with me now to Mark chapter 10. And I want you to understand that this text is universally applicable because all of us by nature are self-centered. The problem with people is not that they have too low of self-esteem. The problem is that we by nature, choice, and practice are self-focused. And so we see this manifestation and Jesus is teaching on it in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. So we by default are self-centered. But Jesus wants his disciples then and now to understand that the way of the master places God's will first and the needs of others second. And as we read this section here in verses 35 to 45, I want you to ask yourself, because not all of you, I understand, are pastors or elders or aspiring elders, men, but all of you in some way have some position of influence by which these principles need to be considered and applied. So the question that I want you to ask yourself as we read this section of Scripture is this: does the master's mindset govern my Christian walk? Does the master's mindset govern my Christian walk? And here we have in Mark chapter 10, the disciples having to learn a very important lesson the hard way. Verse 35, Mark 10. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, this is cringeworthy, "Teacher," good start, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." This was the pre-Aladdin Aladdin. And by the way, this is the way that many preachers preach Jesus, and is one of the reasons why they can attract so many superficial religious people who don't come to Christ on his terms and ever bow the knee. What can Jesus do for me? Lord, don't deny this request. Now, Jesus could have cut them off there and saved them some embarrassment. But the Lord, knowing what was in their heart, gives them an opportunity to reveal it so that all of us could be taught and instructed by it. Verse 36. And Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" Just stop while you're behind, men. And they said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized." He's speaking of his death on the cross, but also referring to the fact that he knew that they would one day actually die as martyrs. But then he says this in verse 40, "But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." And then the real lesson for all of us, verse 41. And hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. And I think the reason why they're indignant is not because they are like, oh, how selfish, how self-focused, but it's because how dare they think that they can get to the front of the line and have opportunity to enjoy special privileges granted by the one who they had come to realize was truly the Messiah. So Jesus then takes this as a learning lesson, verse 42, and he calls them to himself, and now we get to the point of the passage. Jesus said to them, verse 42, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great, great in God's sight, and great in all reality, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You can turn back now to 1 Peter chapter 5. So I understand that this is the primary application is going to be for elders and church leaders. But we see here in Mark chapter 10 that what is especially true and necessary for leaders is also true for all who would be claiming to be a disciple of Jesus. that we are called to crucify selfish ambition. That Jesus Christ wants us and expects that we would be selfless, that we would be others-oriented. You don't have to turn there, but in Philippians chapter 2, this is exactly what is established for the entire church. He says, don't be selfish, but consider others' interest as more important than your own. And then he says, have this mindset. So you have to have a lowly mind, a servant's mindset, in order to live the way that God calls us to live. He says, have this mindset in you that also existed in even the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffice it to say, no task is beneath a bondservant of Christ. Those of you who are familiar with the New Testament know that Paul oftentimes began by introducing himself, and he often tacked to it, not Paul the Mighty, not Paul the Apostle. Occasionally he would say Paul the Apostle and establish his authority with unruly churches. But oftentimes he loved to designate himself and to set the example that I am Paul and I am nothing more than a bond servant or a bond slave of Jesus. You see, if leaders don't understand this, if leaders don't pray to God that we would have this mindset, then how are we going to expect that others are going to be faithful to apply those difficult, countercultural, against the flesh notions of Scripture, such as Philippians chapter 2? I think back 14 plus years now, when I was fresh out of seminary, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, ready to conquer the world for Christ. And my boss and one of my early mentors, Pastor Flatt, was doing everything he could to help me be a more effective shepherd leader. And I look back now and I see so clearly how he wanted to make sure that I learned this lesson. That first and foremost, even as a pastor, and one day he knew likely as a senior pastor, that I need to understand that I am called to be a servant of Christ and the Word of God and the congregation. And so he would sometimes give to me the most mundane tasks. Here's the pastor. Hey, would this week, would you go out to the gym? We have Upward Basketball, a sports outreach to the community. And would you just take care of sweeping the floors? I'll tell you the details of a story when I didn't do that well and the lesson I learned from that. But we had people who were paid to do that and people who volunteered to do that. He sometimes would say, you know, this month I'd like you just to learn how to program the thermostats. There was a method to his madness. He was seeking to help me to grow and to develop into the instrument that God wanted me to be. Now, I need to say, as I share that little anecdote, that this does not mean that pastors and elders ought to serve as full-time janitors or makeshift plumbers or even as landscape experts. Okay, we know that that's not true because of passages like 1 Peter chapter 5 and Acts chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 5, which tell us that certain men must devote themselves to four primary things. So here are the four primary duties of pastors and elders. Number one, the ministry of the word. Acts 6, 1 Timothy 5. Two, to prayer. Three, implied here in 1 Peter 5, taught in 1 Timothy 3, the ministry of the word, prayer. Thirdly, biblical oversight. And the one that is often neglected, and really in many regards, the most important defining mark of a true elder and a true pastor, is the meeting the shepherding needs of the flock. To have a shepherd's heart, which requires a servant's mindset. As we think about the manner in which God calls local church leaders to shepherd and lead, I'm reminded of the fact that sometimes we pastors are not able to attend a church work party or even a fun fellowship event, oftentimes because there are more pressing ministry obligations. And so even though that we want to identify men who are willing to do anything and would see no task as being beneath them, we have to make sure that we understand that they have many responsibilities, not only in the church, but to their families. and even specific priorities that are extended to him. So we have to be balanced as we seek to come to terms with the kind of man that God wants caring for the Lord Jesus' precious sheep. And one of the reasons why we realize that ministry is never to be a one-man band is because of passages like the one we read earlier in chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. That it's not about one guy or just the pastors who are just the ministers in the church, but the Holy Spirit gives to every single believer, and then bringing them to a local church, he gives them a talent or a spiritual gift that they might use that gift in order to bring the body together, in order to build the body up. And so we find here then that pastors and lay elders must lead God's flock the right way and must do so for the right reasons. And this morning we are zeroing in on verse 3, where arbitrary, legalistic, selfish, and unnecessarily harsh rule is strictly forbidden. If that's the norm in the world, this passage is saying that it has no place in the Lord's church. Elders must shepherd their respective flocks, thirdly, not as domineering dictators, but positively as exemplary role models. So they have to have the gift of teaching. They have to be able to defend the doctrine of the church. They have to have a shepherd's heart. They have to have a servant's mindset. And they need to be the kind of men, not in the glamorous things, but just in the ordinary grind of sanctification, who are exemplifying the disciplines for Christian living. That they are maturing and growing in the Lord. That they are men of faith. That they are men of the word. That they are men of prayer. That they are seeking to shepherd their families intentionally according to the book. And again, we have to be careful here when we see this phrase, don't lord your authority over those who God has placed under you, those who have been allotted to your charge. Again, this passage, that the application has to take place in the context of a local church, not the church universal. There is no universal pope or pastor over all the invisible body of God. No, there are local churches. We remember the apostles, as believers were saved and came together, that they appointed a plurality of godly men to help govern, lead, shepherd, and teach the local church. And that there is an authority structure. So this passage is not saying that there is no authority structure in the church. I think we've already established that. And I need to say here that some people sometimes wrongly apply what is spoken of here so clearly in verse 3. And let me explain to you what I mean. That I have found that some sheep view any expression of oversight or authority as being overbearing. No, there are overseers, and by definition, they are then going to be the ones who are ultimately in charge. But they ought to serve the church in the use of the talents and gifts that he has given them as they function as shepherds and pastors and elders in the local church. So there are many passages like 1 Peter 5 with specific instructions given to church leaders. There are even more passages in the New Testament instructed to the entire congregation. Portions such as Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, where the apostles say that church members are called by God to obey and to submit, so long as their church leaders are not asking the flock to violate their biblically informed consciences and sin. In that case, we must obey God rather than man. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. So there is not the absence of authority in the church, but there are boundaries and guidelines so that one doesn't abuse that leadership, that one doesn't abuse that authority, that one wouldn't fleece the sheep or abuse the sheep, truly. But there's also the concern that Pastor Peter had, that the congregation would respond to such leadership. And he understood as a pastor and as an apostle that young men and young women in particular have a harder time with this. So notice what he writes in verse 5. There are certain age groups that struggle a bit more with biblical submission and authority as a principle, not as a rule. So he as a wise and experienced pastor moved by the Holy Spirit, writes this in verse 5. Same context. He says, younger people, or you young men, men in particular, young men, think they often know it all and don't need help, don't need oversight. He says, younger people, all others is assumed here, he says, are to be subject to their church leaders, to their elders. And then he says, shepherds and sheep alike need to clothe themselves with all humility. And then he says, here's why, and here's an incentive. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Nothing destroys church relationships more often than pride and selfishness. You want to destroy biblical unity and slow down gospel progress? Leaders, be proud and selfish. Church members, be proud and selfish. In reality, we should have 250 plus servant-minded saints tripping over one another to meet needs. Where the matters of leadership sometimes isn't going to be, we can't get enough people to get this ministry off the ground or to sustain it, but that we're having sometimes to settle issues where everybody wants to serve and there's only so many people who can serve in a particular ministry, so we say we need to play fair and sometimes give someone else an opportunity to maybe serve in such a way. That should be the norm in a Spirit-filled church that is being governed by the Scriptures. Back to the central theme. Peter says that elders must shepherd the flock, not as strong-armed thugs like Saddam Hussein, but as exemplary shepherds. But as exemplary shepherds. Beloved, that is the essence of Christ-like leadership. So here we have such clear biblical teaching to help us understand what is the master's plan for the church. I don't think there's probably a difficulty now with comprehension of what's being said, but let's just tease out in the remaining moments, what are some of the marks of an exemplary role model? Or I might even say, what are some of the marks of an exemplary example? Now, I only have time to highlight three this morning. And again, this is especially important to be heard and followed through and pursued by our pastors and elders and even our deacons, but it is also true for any of you whom Providence has placed in a position of influence, who I imagine that even some of our children here, that you have a younger sibling, and so you would have opportunity to apply these things to your life as well. Number one, a faithful Christian role model, don't do it this way, but be examples to the flock. First of all, a faithful Christian role model remains sound in doctrine and is circumspect in their faith. Doctrine matters. The truth saves, the truth sanctifies. The Church of Jesus Christ is called and set apart by God to be a defender of the faith. We are the pillar and buttress of the truth. What is truth? John 17, Jesus answers it, thy word is truth. So a faithful Christian role model remains sound in doctrine and is circumspect in their faith. In other words, the Lord of the church expects leaders to have a consistent track record. And again, to provide an example, this is what mature Christian living looks like. Look with me over at the pastoral epistles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I think this is one of many passages that underscores us understanding what kind of example honors the Lord, blesses those around me, and can be called, biblically speaking, in the eyes of God, exemplary. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands by the presbytery, collection of elders. Then he says this, take pains. He's not going to say to maintain your workout at the YMCA. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. Here's why. So that your spiritual progress may be evident to all. God not only saves, he wants us then to grow, to be sanctified, to become increasingly Christ-like. And so leaders need to be qualified, but they haven't arrived. No one ever does. And so they need to be continually faithful. Now look at specifically what he says in verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself. Yes, you are called to watch over the flock, but in so doing, do not neglect the care of your own soul. Or you will disqualify yourself, or you will minimize your ministry and influence. So pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now we see time and time again how practically important and relevant these passages are for the modern church. How many of you read recently about this not happening in the life of a former pastor by the name of Joshua Harris? He has divorced his wife and is now abandoning the faith. James McDonald has to resign from Harvest Bible. Mark Driscoll, Jason Webb, tragically ignored verse 16 to their own peril. And the ministry of the churches of which they serve now are reeling, seeking to collect themselves, and by God's grace we pray that they will. Suffice it to say, leaders must labor in Christ's strength as to practice what they preach. To be careful to watch the way in which we live, as Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 20 sets forth. A faithful Christian role model is, secondly, an exemplary confessor. This is totally opposite of the Roman Catholic system, where people would come to priests to confession, in which sins would be absolved by some human figure, which we know is not biblical. But no, actually, a faithful Christian role model is an exemplary confessor himself. In other words, when spiritual leaders sin or mess up, and sin and mess up we will, we need humility and grace to fess up and to make things right. The only thing that makes a problem a greater problem is when a real problem has taken place, as the scriptures would set forth as being a missing the mark, and then to double down on that problem. We all know exactly the kind of thing that I'm talking about and the mess that it makes in the life of those around us. Even King David, a man after God's own heart, sinned and was initially hardened to sin, but then God used an instrument to bring him to confession. And David provides an example before all of the assembly of God of the way in which one would confess their sin. Of course, that was a very public sin for a very public leader. And we have the inspired confession recorded for us in the Psalms. We should know very well Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, not simply so that we have something to help somebody come to terms with what God expects of them when they sin, but that we also could, in our private life, be confessing these sins to the Lord. This brings to mind a story very early in my ministry here where I received inaccurate information from a very reliable source. And I acted on this information only to find out that I had unintentionally offended a seasoned saint. And when I realized what happened, I had to humble myself before this brother and say, I messed up. I'm really sorry. I acted on wrong information. Please forgive me, sir. Don't leave the church over my error. I love you and we need you here. And by the grace of God, this mature Christian forgave his new pastor, and he allowed us to move forward in Christian love. And by the way, that shouldn't be like this exceptional story of what happens in any Christian family or in any Christian church family. This is not the exception. This is the norm. We have not arrived. We are all sinners saved by grace. That is life in the body of Christ, where people will wrong us, sometimes knowingly, sometimes unknowingly, and we are called to confess our sin and be willing to forgive. And that's why we have passages of scripture like Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. It's why we have Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. A faithful Christian role model is an example of maintaining a soundness of faith and is circumspect in his Christian living. Secondly, he is an exemplary confessor and forgiver. And thirdly, and this is the one that really is probably what Peter was thinking of as the primary immediate application for the church leaders there that he's speaking to here in the context of 1 Peter, a faithful Christian role model, thirdly, perseveres under persecution and remains steadfast in trials. A faithful Christian role model perseveres under persecution and remains steadfast in trials. I remind you, the context of 1 Peter is summarized for us if you look back at chapter 4, verse 12. What's going on in the life of the church? The church had come under heavy fire. And he says in verse 12, "Beloved, don't be shocked, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation." And then look at verse 14, chapter 4. "If you are reviled," and reviled sometimes you will be, and not because you like the Chicago Bears and Packerland, "if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God in a special way rests upon you." So when Peter calls these pastors and elders to lead by example, what he is certainly thinking of is that as the church comes under fire from the world, that they would be the ones who would be leading the charge and remaining steadfast in conviction and faith. We hear about persecution taking place around the world. They say today in quantity greater than any age in the history of the church. But we also don't have to just look to Iran or to North Korea or to Nigeria and think about the things that our brothers and sisters in Christ are dealing with and the struggles that they have simply for the fact because they love the Lord and remain faithful to his word. This is not something that we have to go back and read about in a history book, though we should do that. Nor is it something that we should simply think about in terms of I know now how to better pray for those brothers and sisters in other places around the world. But friends, do we not understand as we seek not to live with our head in the sand, to not be a spiritual ostrich, so to speak, but to live boldly in this day and age as we realize the times in which we live, that things are changing in this country? Targeted persecution might not be far off. A matter of fact, you can read news stories when they're allowed to be printed and not censored by Facebook or Google of Christians who have been demoted, lost their job, alienated, isolated, called out, reviled, for no other reason that they hold to what the Bible says about subject X, Y, and Z. Probably the thing that we see as being most likely in terms of how the Church of Jesus Christ is being tested and will be tested is everything related to the LGBT movement. And if we don't proudly fly the rainbow flag, there will be a target on our backs. There will be a price to be paid. And if God calls his church to not bow the knee, and to rise up, O Church of God. Brothers, those of you who have been called by God to serve in a position of influence, the church will be looking to us and to our example of will we remain steadfast in trial? Will we persevere under persecution, whatever that may entail? And by the grace of God, I pray that he will give us grace to not turn aside to the left or to the right, to not modify the message, to not even be tempted to tone it down, but rather that this is for such a time as this that God has set forth his people, especially those remnant churches, to be salt and light. and to follow the example of the heroes of the faith that have gone before us, and to even be willing to so lead by example in this specific way with our specific congregation. And friends, as we think about what God expects, especially for church leaders, God would want of you that you would pray for us. We need your prayers. And these sermons, among many things, should be giving you ample things that you could specifically, so you're not praying always so generically, specific things that you can be praying for parents, grandparents, pastors, elders, deacons. Pray for them. Pray that we will lead well as we strive to flesh out 1 Peter 5:3. That we would walk in the way of Nehemiah and Ezra, as we read about in Ezra 7:10. That he not only preached the word of God unapologetically, but he sought to make sure that he was striving to live out the message that he was preaching to the people. And don't forget to pray then that God's people will gladly and willingly follow such leadership. To those serving in any position of leadership or influence in church, at home, or in the workplace, remember this saying: may God write its truths and impress its principles upon the tablet of our hearts. Quote, sheep are like a mirror. What they see and hear, they often do. May we provide a Christ-like reflection for them to follow. Let us pray. Father, today you have reminded us so clearly that everyone who bears the name of Christ is called to live an exemplary Christian life. Your word has shown us that this is especially true for pastors, elders, and deacons. But it is also true of our youth volunteers, Sunday school workers, nursery workers, parents, grandparents, even older siblings. Help us to rely on you as we heed your word and lead by example. Help us to not lose sight of this next statement that Alexander McLaren once reminded his flock of. Lord, we ask that you would keep this at the forefront of our minds as well. That the lost world takes its notions of God, most of all from those who say they belong to God's family. Lord, the world reads us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us. They only hear about Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, would you work in us mightily so that the discrepancy between our gospel message and our daily living will be increasingly minimal. For the sake of the lost, the good of your church, and the glory of your great name, we pray these things, and all God's people said, Amen.